Romans 7, we have much ground to cover. Romans 7, and we will be going back and forth to Galatians 2 here and there, so you may want to put your finger there or the bulletin or something there so that you can get there quickly. Romans 7 and Galatians 2. The reason we reference Galatians quite a bit is because Galatians is very similar to this section of Romans. It deals with sanctification a lot, and that's where we're at in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about salvation, but of course we've moved from the issue of sin, where Paul lays the entire world low, laying us all guilty before God, and then he introduces justification, the fact that God has provided a way that we can be right with him through Jesus without keeping the law. But now that we are saved, our sins are washed, we're forgiven, and we belong to him, where does that leave us? Where do we go from there? And so we've now entered into that topic of everyday life, our sanctification, that process of being made more like Jesus. And we began that discussion in chapter 6. Romans 7 continues the topic. And Romans 7, really, sometimes chapter breaks do us a disservice. Chapter 7 follows hard on the heels of 6. There's no break in thought at all. In fact, Romans 7:1 is a continuation of the discussion of the claim of 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. We're not under law now, we're under grace, and therefore we're going to be victorious. He's made this point, and so in light of that, you know, he's told us, you know, because that's the case, it's not okay to sin. Sin always produces death, but eternal life, this new way of living, is ours by faith in Christ. And so as we trust God and we present ourselves to him, we experience that kind of a life, that freedom that we have in Christ. Now, we get to chapter 7, and in light of this discussion, Paul realizes there's a few thoughts. You know, first off, there are really two questions. One is, well, since we're free from sin, not free to sin, well, doesn't that mean that we still need to keep the law? I mean, that's the rule book. So, I mean, if we're not free to sin, then we need to do what it says. What relationship does the law have with us now? The second question he has is, in Romans 3:19-20, it tells us that, well, the law makes us guilty before God so that we will realize that we're sinners, and it brings about our death. So if it's the law which gives us the knowledge of sin and makes us guilty before God, and it can't save us, that sounds a lot like the law and our sin nature are on the same team, you know, since they both bring about death. So is the law evil? Is it a bad thing? And if so, why would God give us something evil? So Paul addresses both of these questions in verses 1 through 13, and he answers them. So, verse 1, question number 1, do we still need to keep the law? He says, "No, you're not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now, when Paul says, "No, you not," or "Don't you know," or "Don't you realize," this means it's something we should all understand. But the implication of Paul's statement is that some of his listeners don't understand this truth. And what's interesting is when you look at history, Christians throughout time have struggled with understanding our relationship to the law. Entire denominations argue that we must celebrate the Sabbath or can't eat pork. I remember when I met Beverly, we just first started to date, and she had a Bible from a certain denomination. And in the back of the Bible, it had this beautiful picture of this family, and they're all sitting around a table and eating pork with flames all around them, the flames of hell. Seriously, I'm not joking. I'm not making this up. She got saved shortly thereafter. No, just kidding. No, I don't know where she picked up the Bible. I think the church that you were going to, they met in a church like that. And so they, you know, that was the Bible she had. So anyway, but she stole it from them. So, you know, and maybe you've wondered that too. You know, like what parts of the law, if any, do we still need to keep or live by? You know, thankfully, you know, Paul doesn't leave us in suspense. He gives us the answer first, then he explains why that's the answer. So he says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And it's important we establish this because it would be tempting to say, oh, he's just talking to his Jewish people, you know, them. That's what this is referring to. And some people misunderstand this entire passage by saying it doesn't relate to the Christian life at all, but this is all of Paul's experience before he was a Christian. That would be a mistake because the word here for brethren, the last time Paul used it in this letter is in Romans 1:13, which very clearly refers to the entire body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. So he is addressing everybody in the body of Christ here. Because, and you say, well, but the Jews would know the law. But you have to remember something. Don't project our culture onto that time period. Back then, the New Testament was not completed yet. What did they study when they went to church? The Old Testament. So the Gentiles were versed in the law too. So both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, they would know the law. And so he says, I'm talking to you guys because I know you know the law. And he explains how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. The word dominion means to have jurisdiction. You know, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they're alive. When a person dies, then the law can't threaten or punish them anymore. Death has annulled the relationship. And that's true for any kind of legal system. You know, evidence of a crime could be discovered after someone has been deceased, but no one is showing up at the gravestone to arrest the body in the casket. No one's pulling them out and digging it up and going, you're going to jail. That's not happening, okay? So what's Paul's point? Well, we've got to remember everything we've learned so far. Remember the illustration of baptism in Romans 6? How it symbolized the death of our old life when we put our faith in Christ, and then symbolized how Christ raised up from the dead in the same way we have a new kind of life? Well, Romans 6, 6 through 8. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be slaves to sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, which we are, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that... That's all I needed. So Paul is reiterating what we've already learned. He's repeating the same thing he said in Romans 5:20 when he said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is where we're at now. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace is reigning in us now. So our old life is dead, and we are a new creation in Jesus. Therefore, the law has no jurisdiction over us. Now, Paul is going to illustrate this truth in verses 2 and 3 by comparing it to another principle that works the same way, marriage. Verse 2, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he is alive. But if she kills her husband, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Somebody got it. Be like, it ain't funny, I'm thinking about it. No, but if her husband be dead... not murdered, be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay? So here Paul gives just a general explanation of the marriage bond. He's not giving a big, huge teaching on marriage, but a general explanation of the marriage bond. And he explains, the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he's alive. That word bound, it's in the perfect tense, which means a completed action in the past with ongoing results into the future. It speaks of permanence. It means to cause someone to come under the authority or the jurisdiction of another. Now, I know we don't usually refer to the marital relationship that way. In our culture, that's considered uncouth or misogynist or whatever it might be. But in culture, that's how it has been for the dawn of time up to the last maybe 60, 70 years. The idea that when you enter into a wedlock with a man, you leave your family and you come under his care and under his leadership. So the Bible obviously speaks of it in a much more loving way and a much more tender way. But the idea is that you come into this relationship now. In some cultures, you obviously, even still today, you are owned by your husband. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, so he explains here, there is this connection, this thing that takes place where you are bound together as long as you're both alive. And this is what God established in Genesis 2:24. This is not new, this is not weird. To become one, supernaturally bound together by God in such a way that they can never be fully separated until one dies. That's what it says. That's how God designed it. I remember there was a gal that Beverly and I knew who came from a horrible marriage. And in that horrible marriage, the things had gone so bad that her husband had even given her an STD. And finally, eventually, you know, she divorced him, met a Christian man later on, married him, very happy together. And we were having dinner with this couple, and there with her husband present, with tears in her eyes, she says, I still feel like I'm missing my right arm. And that's because God, I don't understand it. I didn't make it up, okay? But something supernatural happens when two become one. Something that you can never fully separate it. I loved it how Peter described it in to the high school. You know, he said, you know, if you take a spork and you try to separate it from a, you know, make it a fork and a spoon again, what are you going to get? You're not going to get anything that looks remotely like it was before. It's going to be marred. And that's why God has a design. One man, one woman for life. That's what his design is. So he's just giving this general here. I know the Bible has more to say on that. I can't do that today. But this is what he says here. He sets up the basic principle, okay? Now, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The word loose there means the opposite of bound. It means to release from an association with a person because your earlier obligation is no longer in force. She is discharged because the previously existing relationship is terminated. Now, again, this is not a new concept. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably seen it. A man and a woman vow to love each other and stay with each other as long as they both shall live till what? Death do us part. This is not new. So I'm not saying anything new here. I'm not saying anything crazy. I'm not going against, you know, what else Jesus says. This is Paul just establishing the relationship. So if the husband or the wife dies, then the commitment is complete and that connection is severed. Now, for some of you, that's sad. I always tell Bev, I say, you know, when we get to heaven, will you at least hang out with me every once in a while? You know? I can't imagine what it's like not to be married to her because she's my best friend. I love being married to her. I can't think of any other way that it should be or could be. And so that's just shows us how much we don't understand how awesome heaven is because we can't think of anything greater than that. So some of you are like, oh, I can. We have marriage counseling appointments afterwards. So let that comfort you, for those of you who think that's a sad idea, is that heaven's going to be that much more awesome, that however awesome your marriage is, it'll be billion times greater. So it's a good thing. Okay. So, but once death happens or the Lord returns, that connection is severed. Now, verse 3. So then, if while her husband is alive, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. So here we go. If while her husband lives, she be married. The word phrase there is actually if she become another man's. Most scholars translate that as married because, as I said earlier, that's how that was viewed in that time period. To become a man's was synonymous with marriage. Some of your translations might translate it this way. If she lives with another man, or if she is joined to another man, let her be called an adulteress. I think Paul is referring to all the above. If she leaves him and marries another man, if she takes a second husband, or if she leaves him and moves in with another man, all would biblically constitute her the title of adulteress. Now, ladies, not trying to pick on you. Paul picked the illustration, not me. So it works obviously in the opposite way too. Now, in any of these cases, any of them, if the husband should die, he can't charge her with adultery anymore because he's gone. He's not, you know, there's no megaphone crying out from the grave saying, adulteress! Even if she's still in these situations, because he's gone. Now, while Paul is referencing the marriage commitment, he's comparing it to us. See, if our old life hadn't died with Christ, then the law could say, hey, wait a second, you're mine, you're cheating on me with grace, you can't do that. But since our old life did die with Christ, guess what? The law has no claim on us anymore. It can't charge us. It can't say, you broke my standards. You broke my rules. You're going to hell or you have to get, you know, none of that. None of that anymore. That's why I don't have to get born again every week. You're either saved or you aren't. That's where John put it this way. He said, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Either you have life or you don't. You don't kind of have life. Either have life or you don't. So the law now, it can't say anything to me. It can't object to my new relationship that I'm entered into. See, we're like that adulteress. We failed. We fall short. We've entered into a bad situation. And then the Lord rescued us and that old life died. And as a result now, no one can cry out and say adulteress anymore. You know what my name is now? I'm a forgiven child of the King. I'm free. I'm His. See, I'm free to enter a new relationship with grace, and the law can't make a single objection to it. It can't stop me at all. So verse 4, he ties it in. Wherefore, my brethren, or accordingly, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We read that in Galatians 2:19, where it says that, let me find it, 2:19. For I through the law am dead to the law. And then for what purpose? That I might live unto God. That's what we see here. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised up from the dead, that's Jesus, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. See, my old guilty life died with Christ. But like Jesus, I didn't stay dead. He raised me up as a new creation, Not so I could just do whatever I want or live for myself, but so I could be committed to him now, married to another, the one who reigns by grace. So, and just as marriage would generally produce offspring, so our new relationship with God under his reign of grace, it produces here, it says, forth fruit unto God. We learned about that in Romans 6:22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. So now, being married to him, we have this relationship with him where he can bring forth fruit in our life, whereas the law couldn't do any of that. Now you might be saying, okay, Will, I get the law can't justify me. I know I can't keep it on my own. I know I need a savior. But doesn't the law teach us how to be holy? I mean, why is our relationship with the law severed if doing what it says should result in our sanctification? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you ever tried that? Tried to like wake up in the morning, you say, okay, here's my to-do list. All right. Love the wife. Love the kids. And you start going through everything. Be nice to the people at work. Be nice to the wife. Be nice to the kids. You know, you go through all the whole list and what happens? Somewhere along the line, you fail, don't you? And then what does the law tell you? You fail. You fall short. You didn't make it. It doesn't help you. It doesn't make you holy at all. See, the reason our relationship with the law is severed is because it doesn't produce sanctification. Our new relationship to God fills us with the one who can make us holy, while the law could only make us sinners. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When the old man was in charge, before we got saved, and its cravings dominated our lives, that's what that word motions means. It means our strong cravings, those physical desires. Those things led us to sinful behavior. But what was the vehicle? Look at what it says here. It says the vehicle was just, were by the law. Now, this is the moment where Paul, you kind of get a little annoyed with him because he doesn't tell you why until a few verses later. He kind of just drops the bomb, particularly for all of his Jewish audience, to drop a bomb like that and say that the law was the vehicle. That would be like, what? What are you? You're impugning God's law. Even Jesus didn't do that. Let's just accept the fact that God's law played a part in arousing our sinful desires, and we'll get to it in verse 7. But let's just accept it as fact right now. For when we were in the flesh, those days before Christ, those strong desires and cravings, which were by the law, it says they did work. The word there means to be energized or be activated or function efficiently in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law allowed it, our sin nature, to work effectively in our flesh, in our body, to bring forth fruit that produced rottenness, ashes. See, the law doesn't justify us, but it also doesn't sanctify us. The law can't take you deeper with God and make you more holy before him. And in fact, anyone that comes from a background where they're trying to do all that stuff, and from the sense of they fit, not that they do it, let me back up here a second, okay? If you decide you need to keep the Sabbath, you want to keep the Sabbath, that's cool. Like God's has no issue with that. If you feel convicted that's what you need to do, then you do it, and that's between you and the Lord. But it's the part when you say you have to do it that we enter into a problem. And any group that does that, they develop a mentality that says, I'm better than you because I do all these things and you don't. It is. It's always the result. It's always the result. So that's why he says it doesn't produce holiness. It just produces more rottenness. It brings about more death. The only place I can come fully to the place of bearing fruit for God is when I'm free from the law. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, at this very moment, the moment we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ, we were delivered. Now, that word delivered is the same word loosed in verse 2. So we are discharged. We were discharged from the law's authority, not just to justify us, but also to change us, to sanctify us. Now, you might be saying, okay, well, if this is true, then what's our standard for right and wrong? Like, aren't you giving everybody permission to do whatever they want? Time out. Don't forget what we've learned so far. Paul didn't just automatically all of a sudden become schizophrenic. In chapter 6, he made it very clear that it's not okay to sin. Okay? We've been freed, though. What he's saying here is that we've been freed for something greater than any list of rules could accomplish in us. Let's keep reading. For now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. If you have a King James, that is a bad translation. It should be translated this way. that having died to that which was constantly holding us down, referring to the law, keeping us back, having died to that, we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See, now we can serve God out of love, not obligation. That's a different thing. Now we can get to the heart of right and wrong and not simply navigate our way around the wording of right and wrong. Jesus spent the entire Sermon on the Mount explaining the difference. You remember? You've heard it said unto you, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman but lust in his heart has committed adultery in his heart already. And you kind of just go, one of my kids, okay? My kids like to play video games. I'm from the 80s, so I still do that too. So that's something they enjoy doing. That's what we knew. So they play them and stuff. They enjoy them. But we have them on limits, time limits on how long they can do it because we want them to do other things, okay? Go outside and breathe air for what? Like, you know, that's a good thing. So, you know, we make them do those things. So it was Saturday and I told the kids, you need to take a break, whatever, go do something else, anything else. Well, they kept coming back to me saying, Dad, is our breakup? Is our breakup? Is our breakup? Is our breakup? Now, you have to understand, there's a part of me that if someone's saying things like that, I realize that you have an inordinate amount of value being placed on something that I don't, the whole reason I'm having you take a break. So you're not getting it, you know? So there's a part of me that goes, the break's going to be longer and longer and longer and longer if you keep asking. Finally, I got to a place where I said, the next person that asks doesn't get to revisit those things for the rest of the day. Okay? Oh, okay. So then one of mine comes up a little while later and says, so Dad, have you made up your mind yet? I became very upset. And I said to them, I said, why did you disobey me? Here was the answer. I didn't disobey you. You told me not to ask you if we could go back to playing games again. I asked you if you'd made your mind up yet. And I said, you realize you circumvented what I specifically asked you to do and missed the heart completely of what I asked you to do. And it's the exact example here. That's the letter of the law and not the heart behind the law. And we had a really good conversation. I explained to him, I said, listen, your heart right now is not where it needs to be. Your heart is wanting to do what you want to do, regardless of what I've asked you to do. And that shows me that you have a heart that doesn't want to obey. Because the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that has not been important to you right now. So we need to talk to the Lord and need to tell him, I'm sorry, I don't have a heart that wants to obey. Will you please help me to have a heart that wants to obey? And there were tears and lots of prayer and, and a good lesson. But when we live by that kind of a rule set, we do the very same thing. Oh, I'm not touching. I'm just looking. Right? Right? You know? Well, I'm not doing anything, but, you know, it just feels fun to flirt and get all the emotions flared up. Right? It's the same thing in God's eyes. You've missed the heart for the letter. And see, now we've come to Christ. We don't live by the letter. See, the law says, have no other gods before me. But grace says, look unto Jesus and lay aside anything that holds you back. The law says don't make a graven image, but grace says set your mind on things above where Christ dwells as seeing him who is invisible. The law says don't take God's name in vain, but grace says, hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The law says remember the Sabbath day to set it apart as special, but grace says rest in Christ's finished work on the cross every day. Do you see where I'm going with this? The law says honor your father and mother, but grace says honor that rat Caesar too. The law says don't commit murder, but grace says don't have hatred in your heart for anyone. Love even your enemies. The law says don't commit adultery, but grace says don't look upon someone with lust in your heart. Be fully dedicated to your spouse before you find them, while you're dating them, and after you marry them. The law says don't lie, but grace says speak the truth, and when you do it in love. The law says don't steal, but grace says give generously. The law says don't covet, but grace says rejoice with those who rejoice. See, as Christians, when we're living under the legal aspect of this, where I just have a set of rules I follow, I do that. You know, I say, yeah, well, I'm not going to covet your promotion, but I'm not coming to your party to celebrate it either. Right? That's it. We're not in the oldness of the letter anymore. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul the Apostle, he talks about it in the deadness of the letter and the oldness, the newness of the Spirit when he says this. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also has made us able ministers of this new covenant, And it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, it brings death, but the Spirit brings life. See, the impersonal law says you have to do this, and it stirs up rebellion in my flesh. But the person of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, it urges us. Look at how much God loves you. He has your best interest in mind. Obey Him. Trust Him. And this stirs in us a different attitude. One where we say, I want to do this. I want to please my Master. Holy Spirit, take my life and let it be a vessel for you to do your will through. Isn't that a radical difference than a list to follow? One is weak because it relies on my willpower to overcome my cravings. And my will is not very powerful. Yours isn't either. The other, though, is powerful because it relies upon the one who is all powerful. And that's why the first produces death and the second produces holiness. So, in conclusion, after coming to Christ, we have no relationship with the law. If you're a note taker, you can write that down. We have no relationship with the law. God, by His Spirit, gives us what we need to truly obey God, and we become more like Jesus day by day as a result. God's view of right and wrong, as seen in the heart behind the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, they become our joy, not a list we have to follow. And they become the natural fruit of falling more in love with Him. So, what relationship do we have with the law? Zip, you know. Rather, we walk in the newness of the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Against such, the Bible says, there is no law. And what does it produce? Love, joy, peace, right? Self-control, humility, all those awesome things. Well, after hearing this, it might be tempting to say, Paul, sure does sound like you're equating the law to evil or to our sin nature, especially what you said in verse 5. You know, are they the same? Is the law evil? Well, Paul addresses this thought starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In the original language, there's no is there. It reads like a math equation. The law equals sin? That's the question. That's how it's written. Does the law equal sin? And he says, God forbid. Never ever think God's law is evil. That's why we study it. We see the heart behind it. When you come at it from the eyes of not just trying to keep it at the letter, and you see the heart behind it, you don't look at it and go, oh, God hates women, or God's for slavery. I hear that all the time. I hear some of the dumbest things sometimes, and I'm sorry if you believe that. You're not dumb. I shouldn't have said that. But I hear it, and I'm like, you have not read it. You're missing the heart. You're reading the letter of it. God is not for slavery. God's not against women. And you look at the way that God's law was set up compared to the way the rest of the things were in other cultures, you can see the difference in the heart behind it that God had. So never ever think the law is evil. Never think it's the same to our sin nature. In contrast, Paul says, nay, I had not known sin except by the law, but by the law. And here he uses again now that word the that's not translated here in front of sin. So it's referring to our sin nature. He says, I had not known, I wouldn't be able to recognize my own sin nature, he says, except the law was given. For, and he explains, I would not have recognized or known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. The word there, lust, it should be translated covetousness. It means a strong desire to have what someone else has. Paul says, if there was no law telling me that that was bad, I could have excused my strong desires as a good thing. Hey, what's wrong with wanting nice things? Everybody wants nice things. I want what he has. But all the while, that sinister sin nature was driving him to violate other parts of the law to fulfill those strong desires. Well, the law shined a clear light on it. So the law was a good thing. So what is the real problem? My sin nature and my yielding to it. Verse 8. But the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, it wrought or produced in me all manner of... Can we all say that word together? Don't try. No. If you have a King James, it says concupiscence, and that's a good reason as any to have a King James Bible, because you'll never hear that word anywhere else. I don't even know what, there's no context clues even in the word to tell you what it means. I mean, it sounds bad. It doesn't sound good, but what is concupiscence? It just simply means all kinds of evil desires. Okay? So he says, my sin nature, taking occasion through the commandment, it produced in me all kinds of evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead, or the sin nature was dormant, in a dormant state. That's not dead is not the right word there. It means in a dormant state. It was there, but you couldn't tell. But when the law came, he says, but sin took occasion by the law, by that commandment, to not covet. The word there, take occasion, means to make a base of operations. Paul's language is very picturesque. The law is kind of like that stick that's prodding the bush, you know, the hornet's nest. But you don't know if there's anybody in there still. And then the stick prods it, and you know, and all of a sudden, boom, it just, you know, comes to life. You know, my sin nature was content to lie in the shadows, convincing me I was free to do whatever I wanted, while it was really pulling the strings. When the light of the law shined, the sin nature sprang out of the darkness like a frothing animal and went on a rampage. Paul explains, he goes, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by that deception, slew me, man, killed me." You know, Gail Irwin tells a story of his children. One night he was going out to on a date night with his wife, and he turned to the back to the door where the kids were waving with the babysitter, and I don't know, he did it to frighten the babysitter or something. He said, "Now kids, don't put any beans up your nose tonight," and kept going. And you know, he's a silly guy. Well, that night they landed in the emergency room because the kids had stuffed so many beans up their nose they couldn't get them out. But that's how we are, aren't we? Somebody says, "You can't do this." And you go, "Watch me." It's inside of us. There's something in us. And when we say, it says, "Stay off lawn," it's kind of like, "Yeah, I'm walking on it. I'm walking on it, man." We just, there's something in us that just says, "I'm not going to be told what to do." And our flesh was trained that way, which is why we still battle with it, even though our sin nature is dead. So Paul harkens back to his days as a child in verse 9. He says, "I was alive without the law once." You know, he says, "I was carefree, man, without any sense of right or wrong." You know, we teach our kids right and wrong, but it's only as they get older and can communicate that they learn the why behind it, right? Paul says, without the law, he says, I was fine. But then when that commandment came, when I really understood what you shall not covet meant, he goes, I died. Sin revived. It sprang to life, that sin nature, and I died. You know, rather than looking at it going, "Oh man, I shouldn't do that," he said, "You know what happened? It got worse." Paul's formal Bible teaching would have begun at the age of 5. And as he was getting older and this command shined light on his covetous heart, the sin nature sprang into action. And the reality of Paul's lost condition struck him. "I've been dead since birth, but I didn't realize it till now." But here's the problem. He said, "The commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death." His whole life was spent what? Pursuing it. "I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I do everything. I'm a keeper of the law." And what happened? What happened to Paul? Every time Paul rose up to challenge the evil within, his sin nature was a step ahead of him. To the point where do we find him right before his conversion? We find him dragging Christians off to murder them, to imprison them for Jesus' name. And he thinks in doing so, he's doing God a favor. You see how tricky sin is? See, in every fight, he might appear to win a few rounds and feel good enough for God. "I'm finally doing it." But in the end, his sin nature delivered the knockout blow every single time. He says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, using it as a base of operations, man, it deceived me and it slew me." So, what does he conclude? Verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." You know, the law is, it's sacred, it's divine, it's from God. It's set apart from how we do things. And if everybody lived by it and all nations in the world lived by it, we'd have a great world, wouldn't we? But we don't. We don't. And so what it does is its purpose. We can't. So it shows us our lost condition and our need for God. So you might say, "Well, that doesn't sound very good, Will. If the law never came, then God wouldn't have to punish us. How is that good?" Verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? Is that the reason I'm going to die? Or is that the reason we're separated from God?" He says, "God forbid. Don't ever blame the law. Don't ever think this is God's fault or the law's fault. People do that. Why'd God make us this way if he knew we'd fall?" Time out. Time out. Okay? You're a parent. Do you have any guarantee that any your kids will turn out great? How horrible of you to have children. We're hypocrites in how we apply this standard. How could God? He knows all these things. Well, he does know. Really? Do you think then that he didn't want to have a relationship with anybody? Same reason for you? You don't know, so it's even worse. and you still have kids. They all might turn out bad. And yet you still do it. Why? Because your heart's to pour your life and your soul and everything that's good about you into that child. To see him smile. To see their expression when they know that they're loved by you. So don't ever think that. Because the truth is, if you ask those who died in the flood 1,000 years before the law was given, they would tell you, no, I think we still died, even though we didn't have the law. See, judgment was coming with or without the law being given. For sin, that it might appear sin, the sin nature, that it might appear to be sinful against God, it was producing death in me, producing death in me at that which is good, with the result that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. See, God brought the law not to, so then we would have to die, you know, now we're judged. No, we were going that way anyway. God told Adam and what he said, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, right? So it started there, and we've been perpetuating it. But the truth is that, and Paul keeps bringing it back to our sin nature and our choice to give into it. We choose. See, the law did a good thing by declaring us guilty. It showed us how ugly sin was. It brought us to an awareness of just how helpless our condition was. So we'd cry out for a Savior. And here's the cool thing. Before we even asked, God decided to step into our world and pay the price for our sins. Amen? Aren't you glad he didn't wait for us to ask? You know? See, then, when we realize our helpless place, right away we can come to him and find forgiveness. Because it's already been paid in full. Maybe you're here today, if I could talk to you, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you come to church, but you say, I don't have a relationship with Christ, Will, or maybe you're just visiting today because you thought you'd check church out. I want to ask you a couple questions before we close. You know, have you ever tried to be good? Do you have goals in mind but you can't seem to get your cravings under control to make any of those goals? We all make goals, right? You know, I mean, most of us made New Year's resolutions. I'm going to lose weight. You're going to this or that. Patriots are going to win. Didn't happen, so. Maybe you've met some of those goals, but have you fallen short in any way on some of those goals or any of those goals? I would say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, why not? Why aren't we? Why would we not do what we want to do? Why would we not do the thing we set the goal out to do? Why don't we always do what we set out to do perfectly? What happened to make us that way? See, is it possible that you have standards ingrained into your heart because your Creator made you in His image that make you want to change? Is it possible that something happened between you and your Creator that marred that image, that makes it so you can't do it on your own? See, the Bible calls that sin. And God gave us His law to show us His truth so that we wouldn't dismiss the actions of Adam and Eve as a fairy tale because we weren't there. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of the value? Have you ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart or a man? Have you honored your parents at all times? Have you honored God at all times? See, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in Him shouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. If we could all close our eyes, bow our heads. Before we close out, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here today and you've never ask Christ to be your Savior. You've never come to that place where you've repented of your sins and you've put your faith in Christ. And you want to do that today. Would you just raise your hand? You're here today and you say, I want a relationship with Jesus. I've not had one before today and I don't want one. I agree with you that I do fall short and I see I've got a sin nature and I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice. I believe He died for me on the cross. Just lift your hand high where I can see it. I'd like to pray with you. Anybody this morning? Before we close. Well, amen. Why don't we all stand? Guys, we are dead to the law. Do you know that now? Its job is done. It's brought you to Christ. It's finished its work. And you don't look now to keeping the letter of God's law in your own strength as a path to holiness. If you do that, you're going to fall on your face. We look to God's Spirit to empower us to please the heart of God, which was behind all those laws. And you know, this truth is so important that Paul doesn't end the chapter here. He's going to spend the rest of chapter 7 giving his own personal testimony of failure, of how he tried after he got saved to do it in his own strength. Okay, now I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. That's cool, but I'm going to keep the law. And he tried to do it and he failed miserably. And so I want to encourage you to come back next week, because if you read the rest of Romans 7, some of you read it and go, man, I could have wrote that. That's me. And as you look at that, I read it this week, come back next week, and let's see it, let's understand it, and then let's learn the solution so we'll not stay there. So that we can go into the Romans 8 life of walking in the power of the Spirit. Amen? All right. Lord, we thank you so much for the time this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. That law is, we're dead to it, Lord. It's done with us. Its job is finished. So now, Lord, it's not about all the things we do. It's not about all the rituals that we might be able to perform or a list of, I did my duty for the day. But Lord, we rest in your finished work on the cross. And in doing so, Lord, now we give you our lives because you're our master. We love you. We received your love, your great love for us, and we love you back. And so now we give our lives to you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Empower us to walk in victory and overcome the things that still we struggle with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.